I do invite you to turn in Matthew's Gospel to Matthew 21. We're going to be reading verses 23 to 32, but considering all the way down through verse 14 of chapter 22. So we have kind of an introductory paragraph that sets the stage, and then three parables that Jesus gives. And each of these parables really share the same theme. And so we will give attention to that. So Matthew 21, again, we are in the Passion Week. And Matthew's kind of collapsing the events of Monday and Tuesday into one quick narrative. Christ has cleansed the temple. He has cursed the fig tree. And that cleansing of the temple did not sit well with the religious leaders. And that's where we find ourselves at verse 23. So let us hear now the word of the Lord. And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. The next parable is the parable of the tenants. And then following that, the parable of the wedding feast. And each of these highlight something that is startling, rebuking toward the religious leaders, but also a word of great comfort to those who heed Christ. In 1970, a Canadian band belted out the anthem, and the sign said, "Anybody caught trespassing will be shot on sight." So I jumped the fence and yelled at the house, "Hey, what gives you the right?" And that is a response as old as time. Any time that we're told to do something we don't want to do, or we're told not to do something we want to do, the natural response is, "Who are you to tell me what to do? What authority do you have?" And that's what we have here. Remember, Christ has made bold claims for several years. He has interacted with the Pharisees. He's interacted with the scribes and the elders, the religious leaders. And at each interaction, there is a bit of pushback as Christ goes up against their traditions. He goes up against their views, their interpretations. And in response, Christ is accused of many things. He's accused of blasphemy. He's accused of breaking the Sabbath day. He's accused of giving his own spin on an authority, Moses, that is unfounded. And so the tension is increasing, and Christ, on this last week of his life, goes to Jerusalem, and he sees all of the idolatrous practice going on in the temple, and he goes and cleans house. And that ruffles the feathers of the leaders there. And so now here we see him entering the temple and teaching, and right in the middle of his teaching, he's interrupted. And the question is, by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus, being not only the master teacher, but also the one who knows truly what is in the heart, knows that they're not asking a question because they're ignorant and they honestly want the answer. There's hostility here. And so he asked them a question. He says, before I answer you, I'm going to give you a question. And if you answer it, then I'll answer your question. And he puts them in a pickle. And so tonight, I want to consider a pickle, parables, and a plot. So the first thing we see is that Jesus puts the Jewish leaders in a pickle, exposing their idolatry of power and status. So the question is, by whose authority? They don't like what Jesus says. And so if they can undermine him, if they can show him to be a fraud, then really they're free. They can go back about their life. They can go back about their control and all of the power that they hold over the temple practice. And Jesus sees right through it. And he asked them a question, by whose authority did John come? Where did John come? Was it heaven? Did God send him? Or man? Now, they're talking this out. They get together, they deliberate, they have their group study chat, and they work through all of the scenarios, and they say, all right, so if we say God, what does that do for us? And so they're like, well, it's not going to go well for us because we rejected John. Because if he came from God and his ministry was twofold, repent and believe in him, believe in Jesus. And he has this baptism of repentance. And again, and this is key for why Jesus asked this question, because he's turned over all of their idolatrous rituals of the temple. And they know that if they would have submitted to John and enjoyed that repentance, because it's a baptism for the forgiveness with a view to the forgiveness of sins, then they lose their business. Because all of their business in the temple was all about selling sacrifices and promising some kind of forgiveness. So they rejected him from the start for the very same reason that they've rejected Jesus. They lose their status in the temple. So like, well, we can't say that. So it's like, what's our other option? Well, Jesus only gave a 2-point multiple choice question. It's either A or B. It's A, he's come from heaven, or it's B, he's from earth. But then they start deliberating, like, now, what are the ramifications if we say he's from earth, that he's just from man? Well, they kind of scan the crowd. They're like, well, there's a lot of people here that really like him. And if we say that he came from man, well, that's not good because these people believe he's a prophet and all prophets come from God, right? Remember, a priest is man's representative before God, and a prophet is God's representative before man. A prophet comes from him. And so if we say he's come from man, then they're going to kill us. And so they get through their little meeting there. And they say, you know what? We don't know. And God and Christ says, I'm not going to answer you then. But Matthew and Mark, when they give us this story, they know that we, the reader, know the right answer. And they present this in a way where they know that the religious leaders knew the right answer too, but they rejected it. This is conscious, willful rejection. And this is sobering. And so Jesus then confounds them. They're trying to manipulate the situation in order to get rid of the one who's laying claims. Because here's the thing, if Jesus' authority comes from God, from heaven, then he's making some bold claims that we don't get the option to kind of be like, I'm just going to set it aside. I mean, Pastor Brian this morning reminded us of all of our idols and then brought us to see that if Jesus was raised, then it doesn't matter really what we, like, we have to think what he thinks. And if Jesus has come from the Father, and he's already stated throughout his earthly ministry that he's not come to do his will. Oh, Siri's going on. So I hope that didn't get on the microphone. So if he's come from the Father, then we have to take him as such. And we have to do whatever he asks. And the religious leaders say, I'm having none of it. And so he goes into three parables. And I want to consider these three parables. And we see here that Jesus tells stories to sting the conscience of the wicked, but also to bring comfort to the minds of the penitent. The first story, a parable of two sons. You have a man with two sons, and he tells the first son, go and work in the vineyard. And the answer is, I will not. But eventually they change their mind and goes and does it. Second son says, I go, but never does. And so Jesus then turns and he asks them, who is the good son? They're like, well, it's the first. But the first son, Jesus says, that represents the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the down and outers, those who, from the perspective of the religious leaders, have no claim on the kingdom. They're far from the kingdom. And Jesus says, but to them belongs the kingdom. The tax collectors, the sinners, you and me, those who have heard the voice of the Master, those who in and of ourselves, we have no claim to all of the blessings and benefits that God offers, but because of Christ, because of who he is, because of what he promises to all those who trust in him. Jesus says, to them belongs the kingdom of God. But then he says to them, you, scribes, elders, Pharisees, you're the second son. You saw it when John came, right? He's going back now to John the Baptist. He goes, you saw it. He came first and declared this to you. And he didn't believe him. And so then he goes into another parable as though that one was not stinging enough. he tells this parable of the tenants. And here he is going to address for the first time directly in a parable of his own death. And so we have another parable. There's a master of a house who planted a vineyard, puts a fence around it. And then he has tenants that are to care for it. And in verse 34, he says, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. That's devastating. All right, so we have God here as the master. Israel would be the vineyard, and the religious leaders here would be the tenants. And he keeps sending servants, prophets, apostles, messengers, to go and call forth for the fruits that should have been there. And the tenants take these servants and they beat them. We can see this unfold actually in the Old Testament as the prophets through the centuries go to Israel, these certain places where God sends them and says, look, repent. What do? They beat them. And he sends other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sends his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. And they said to themselves, this is the heir. If we get rid of him, we can take all of his stuff for ourselves. And so they kill him. And you see here Jesus, as he approaches the cross, he's giving us more insight into the glory and majesty of the gospel. We see here a glimpse of what even Samuel Rutherford referred to in the incarnation, that the Father bankrupted heaven when he sent his son to earth. There's nothing more that God could give. And here, this message is, they'll respect my son. And they take him, they throw him out, and they kill him. Now, he then asks them, now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? Notice their response. They're right. He says he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. Now, Jesus goes and he then quotes Psalm 118. This is going to be the second time he quotes Psalm 118 in the Passion Week. The first time he quotes it in the triumphal entry when they say, blessed be the name of the one who comes in the Lord. And then here he says, have you not read the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away. And notice the pronoun here. He's applying all that has just been said. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Christ here is taking Psalm 118, this messianic psalm, this psalm of great hope, that there's going to be this stone, and it's just rejected. It's set aside. I often think we should think of this psalm right when we see the sanctuary, right? And I don't know where the cornerstone is. I don't know what I'm talking about with the arcus, whatever. So, but the point is, like, here's you're building this structure, and builders see this stone. They say, this is a worthless stone. And they cast this stone aside. But God takes the stone and he fashions this stone. And He does this work on this one and says, this is the stone that's going to be the cornerstone. My entire work of redemption will be built upon this stone. And Jesus says, I'm the stone. And you're setting me aside. And even from your own mouth, you have rightly said what ought to happen with these tenants. The Lord, in righteous justice, will punish. And when we set this on the backdrop of their people pleasing and their love for status, like, great, you get it. If you want status, you have it. If you want to please the people, fine, you have it. But it's not going to last. There's going to come a day when it's all coming home to roost. And the very thing you reject now in order to pacify those that you want to please is going to be the very thing that crushes you. But he says it's marvelous in the Lord's eyes. What they were rejecting, what filled their heart with rage toward Jesus, the Father looks down and he says, oh, it's beautiful. Oh, that is good. And then we have another parable, the parable of the wedding feast. Similar to what's gone before, we have the kingdom of heaven that can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And so this king who loves his son and wants a lot of celebration with the wedding of his son says to the servants, go out and invite all to come. But we see here that something precious, this invitation can be held out. But you're going to do what you want to do. And the invitation goes out and some say, I've prepared a dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off. One went to his farm. He had work to do. He was busy. Another to his business. He had money to make, things that were more pressing. While the rest seized the servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king became angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And so he says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. But those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out in the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king comes and looks at the guests, and there's one who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how'd you get in? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him in the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The first guests that were invited, they refused to come. They were just too busy. Sobered by this morning, right? We realize how many things press in our lives that we find to be more important. But here are those that no, I've got time. Got a farm to attend to, business to run, Luke's account, newlywed, family relationships, all these things. And then they attack the ones inviting. Again, another picture, the Lord in his forbearance continues to send people to tell them of the beauties and glories of the gospel, and there's rejection after rejection. And then go out and invite others. And we have here Old Testament background of Isaiah 25, where God has a feast and he says, who's at the table? It's all the peoples, all the nations. Same theme, right, as the wicked tenants. So there's this offering and it's rejected by the religious leaders, and it just now is extended to all the Gentiles, all the nations, and they're coming in. And then the king comes, and there's the assumption here that those who have come in are there and they had garments prepared for them. But somehow one gets in. One gets in and he's not in the wedding garment. He's there with his own righteousness, thinking he deserves it. He can get in. He'll be fine. I think we have here an echo of the various grounds upon which the seed is sown. You remember the thorny or the stony ground where it shoots up and there's interest here, but it's not going to last. There's a reliance on self. There is not a commitment to the king or the king's son. And he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And I think here we see what we find throughout Scripture, this general call, this call of grace, this call of mercy, this beckoning. And even Jesus, again, weeps over Jerusalem. You know, if you'd only, I would have gathered you. But few are chosen. But a quick word on the few that are chosen. What grace and mercy. We have no claim to this. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And we find ourselves welcome guests. But these parables don't come without a consequence. I want to look finally at the plots against Jesus to destroy him. And these plots are turned on its head and used to accomplish God's plan. Notice the end of chapter 21, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, again, they feared the crowds because they held Jesus to be a prophet. And then in chapter 22, verse 15, after this parable of the wedding feast, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And so Christ's parables come with a sting. And they feel it and they begin all their plotting. And really, this is going to bring us to the events of Wednesday. We don't have a lot of detail of Wednesday of Passion Week other than the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who don't like each other, now get together. And they begin plotting and scheming and raging. And we have Psalm 2 unfolding before us, before our very eyes. And what's God's response? He sits in the heaven and laughs. All of the plotting, all of the scheming, all of the thinking that they're in control and they're going to be able to finally get Jesus and take care of him. God is on his throne saying, my plan is coming together. And it's being used to accomplish salvation. And what great comfort that is for us, that God uses evil even to accomplish his ends. Christ came to his own. They rejected him. They plotted against him. They raged against him. And this is all part of that fulfillment of how he's going to become king, not just of the Jews, but all the nations. And so with all of this, I want to just give to you five observations. First, no matter what is taking place in the world, God's will is being accomplished for his glory and for your good. Let us rest, even in the hostility of this world. All things are working for the good of the church. Christ, even now, has been set upon his throne and he rules and reigns for the good of the church. And so we can trust in him. Two, no matter how bad one is, the gospel is good news that God shows mercy, grace, and forbearance to us. We all come in here with a past. We've all done things that we don't want anyone else in here to know or have any idea, but God knows, and God has sent his son for us. And so you hear the beckoning call of the prophets, the apostles, the servants of Christ throughout church history calling you, look to Jesus and know that there really is a place for you at the banquet table. And you can dine with the king. Three, there is no activity or thing more important than reckoning with Jesus. Our business, our farm, our relationships are not more important than reckoning with Jesus. Four, if Jesus has come from God, and he has, he enjoys an authority that is total over us, and we are wise in heeding him and embracing him and his teaching. The question really extends even from us. Christ, by whose authority have you come? And he has said, I have come from my Father. If that's the case, we have Proverbs, right? Wisdom calling out in the streets. Christ, the wisdom of God, calling out. And what is wisdom for us? It is to heed him. It is to bow to his lordship joyfully. And then five, and finally, any status, power, or prestige that is gained by pleasing people and comes at the expense of rejecting Christ will inevitably be crushed by God's righteous judgment. And so there's a liberty in embracing Christ. There's a liberty in the freedom from people pleasing when we seek to live to please God. And there is joy there. Let us pray.